Okay, if you would, turn in the Bible to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 we're going to read. And what we're going to consider today is the prophetic gap, basically, between the first and the second comings. And exactly take a look as to what that interval is. As it relates to Israel, and of course, what we know is what relates to ourselves, basically, during this time. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Somebody would like to read that for us? That would be great. Okay, so in verse 24, that 70 weeks, the word weeks being Shabuah in Hebrew, meaning 77s, okay, and it's basically sevens of years, okay? And so basically Daniel gets the whole time schedule basically laid out concerning what is going to be happening during what is the Lord referred to as the times of the Gentiles. That expression occurs in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Okay. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we're looking at verse 25. The clock starts ticking from this from the time where there's the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay. Now, that command was given in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verses 20 to 23. Go ahead and let's read that for a second. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 to 23. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 to 23. What does it say? Okay, so Cyrus is the king that basically issues the proclamation to go forth and rebuild the city. And basically this occurs after the return from Babylon, right? The reference there is made to Jeremiah as the one that was saying that there would be 70 years when Israel would be captive in Babylon. And then what's very interesting there is if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, turn there for a second, Jeremiah chapter 25, and let's read verses 9 to 12 there. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 9 to 12. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 9 to 12. What does it say?
Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation.
Okay, what's really interesting to note is in verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as the Lord's servant, right? Which is kind of unusual. He's a Gentile king, okay? Now, the Lord's servant was supposed to be Israel, okay? But yet, because of Israel's departure from the Lord, being unfaithful to him, he takes the kingdom from Israel and gives it to this Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Israel, from that time on, has not had a prince. Okay? She won't have one again until the Messiah, which you see in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. What does it say there? Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6.
Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise up David, a righteous prince, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Okay, now that occurs like we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, at the very end of the times of the Gentiles. The very last thing is that he anoints the Most Holy, right? This is Messiah. And if you go to Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 44, speaking of that time, what does it say? Daniel 2, verse 44.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
You have the expression, the God of heaven setting up a kingdom on the earth. This is the origin, basically, of the expression, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, we read that all through the book of Matthew. We know that. Okay, now, the reason why he's called the God of heaven, and here, particularly in Daniel, when the people are in captivity, it's always this expression when God is absent from his people, earthly people, Israel, he's called the God of heaven. Okay, when he is present with his people, he is called the Lord of all the earth. If you go to Joshua chapter 3, see that in verses 11 and 13, the difference in the title. Joshua chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. What does it say there?
Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan.
And 13.
And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap.
Okay, so there, you know, and then there where the ark, which is the very presence of the Lord among his people, he's called the Lord of all the earth. When he's with them, when he's absent, particularly in the book of Daniel, the later prophets, he's called the God of heaven because he's in exile basically there. And in the book of Revelation, he's called in the opening chapter the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, because he's coming back, Revelation 1:5. Okay, so now that sets the stage basically for the whole layout of Israel's history, basically, from the time that the commandment goes forth to rebuild the city until the anointing of the Messiah. Now, what you want to see here, and then going back to Daniel chapter 9, is there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Okay? If you look at verse 26, what does it say? Daniel 9, verse 26. Actually, look at verse 25. Look at the end of verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26. What does it say? How many weeks from the commandment to go forth and rebuild the city till the coming of Messiah the Prince? How many weeks? It says 69. And 69 weeks, that's right. Okay. And then it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, shall what happen? He'll be cut off. But he'll be cut off what? Not for himself, right? Now that's the reason why that's true, and who he's actually cut off for, you see in Isaiah 53 verse 8. Go there for a second. Isaiah 53 verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8.
He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken.
He was cut off out of the land of the living for who? For the transgression of my people, right? So, again, he was not cut off for himself, but he was cut off because of his people. Okay. Now, that's the most significant event in history, is it not? The cross? And it occurs between what? The 69th and the 70th week, right? Because, and going down through to the rest of the verse in 26, he says, the people of the prince that shall come, of course that's speaking of the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolation is determined. That happens in the 70th week. All right? The week that he confirms the covenant with many, as it says, for 1 week. Verse 27. So between the 69th and the 70th week, there's a gap. The most important event as far as redemption is concerned takes place between those 2 weeks, as well as some other things. Let's take a look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Hosea chapter 6, we'll spend a little time in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. And I believe if you recall back a few months back, that's kind of the opening verse we did for the series, wasn't it? Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. What does it say?
Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth.
So the coming of the Lord is spoken of in terms of the latter rain and the early rain, or really, or it says the former rain, which literally is the early rain. Now, in the land of Israel, the latter rain is the spring, and the early rain is the fall. Okay? And so there's this, so you have the spring festivals, right? And Israel's calendar is organized around these festivals, is it not? The spring harvest festivals, which we looked at concerning the all the festivals showing and typifying the first coming, right? And then the fall festivals, which are going to be typifying the second coming, or the, right, the fall festivals associated with the second coming of the Messiah. Okay? Now, between those two comings, there's a very interesting passage to be considered when you look at Hosea chapter 5. Before you go there, go to Hosea chapter 3, but keep your finger there in Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 3, take a look at verses 4 and 5. What does that say? As it's describing Israel in a condition that pretty much has been obtained throughout since Nebuchadnezzar took the kingdom. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. What does it say?
For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.
In the latter day. You see that? For many days she's not going to have a king, she's not going to have a sacrifice, a temple, she's not going to have a priesthood. Okay, the ephod, you know, being the breastplate, the high priest and so forth. So everything associated with the worship that Israel had and the kingdom, it's all going to be put on hold, right? She's not going to have anything like that for many days. Now let's take a look at the days, okay?
Does that include the grace period?
Yes.
So there's actually, it's incorporated into those many days.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know
this? Well, because the latter days is the area of the second coming, okay?
So verse 5 is the kingdom.
Yeah.
So we got to be in between.
Yeah, you got to be in between. So. Right. It's the whole span. Okay? Now, take a look at Hosea chapter 5. It gets very interesting here. Hosea chapter 5. Start in verse 14 and read verse 15. Verses 14 and 15, what does it say?
For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place to the knowledge of their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early.
The Lord's talking about going away and returning to his place till they acknowledge their offense. And this is a specific offense. Okay? And it says in their affliction, literally the word tribulation, they will seek me early, and the literal translation for that early word is the Hebrew word that means earnestly. In the tribulation, they're going to be crying out, okay? And so he's going to go away, and in the tribulation, they will earnestly seek the one that they've rejected, okay? And if we go to Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, you can see that playing out. Matthew 23, 37 to 39. What does it say there?
Jerusalem, 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 thou that killest the prophets and treadest down which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, though ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
So, you see, the Lord going away, right? It's the rejection that's the offense, okay? And that they have yet to account for, all right? Now, as far as they're crying out in that day, look at Isaiah chapter 64. This is the tribulation remnant crying out. Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 10, what does it say? Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 10. Somebody want to read that?
Behold,
midst of terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world man hath not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth in work of righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuous, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as our filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But thou, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. The holy cities are our wilderness. Zion is the wilderness, Jerusalem the desolation.
See, I mean, this is the end of the trib, and they're in utter distress, okay? And the confession finally comes, right? And this is an acknowledgement, particularly of who they've rejected. And so that would be that fulfillment there. Now, turn back to Hosea chapter 6. And look at the first couple of verses. And pay attention to the fact that what we just read in verse 15 of chapter 5, the last verse there, that he's going away until what? Until they acknowledge their offense, right? What does it say in verse 1? In Hosea 6. Verse 2.
After 2 days, will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight.
Okay, so you see, after the Lord has torn, didn't we read that in verse 14 of the previous chapter? The Lord's like a lion tearing Judah and Ephraim, right? He's torn us, right? They've been torn ever since, for the last thousands of years now, right? And he says, he will bind us up. After 2 days, right, he will raise us up and we will live in his sight in the third day, right? Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Actually, before you do that, look at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter. Set the context of what we're going to read. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4.
Knowing this first, the death will come, in the last days, prophets walking after the lust, and saying, where is the promise of the coming? For since the fall of the asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the age.
Okay. So the context here is the last days, particularly the second coming, right? Where is the promise of his coming, right? And so basically in verse 9 speaks about a delay, right? In the same chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise related to the second coming. As some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And in verse 8, he then explains a little bit more clearly about this this protracted period of time involving this the delay of the coming. He says what? One day is with the Lord is what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You remember when we basically started this series, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, we saw that the creation week of 7 days modeled the 7,000 years of God's redemptive plan, correct? That the Sabbath of the seventh day was analogous to the millennial rest of the 1,000 years. And these 2 days that the Lord is absent from Israel, and they read it all falls right in the line in terms of that schedule, right? So you have, basically, if you put these passages together, at least a 2,000-year gap between the first and the second comings.
Would that be a grace, be our period?
That and some other things afterwards, too. So basically, that's a very interesting passage when you consider all this stuff together. Now take a look at exactly, you know, picking up on what Michael was just saying. The lion's share of the 2,000-year gap obviously occupies the dispensation that we now live in. And take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, still in that chapter. Look at verses 15 and 16. See, the people that are going to be living in that tribulation time, they're going to have a lot more information available to them than they did at the first coming, right? They're going to have Paul's letters for another thing as well, to be able to understand what happened in the last 2,000 years, right? So he says in verse 15, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother," who? Paul. "Also, according to the wisdom given to him, as written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things." So Paul was talking about things relating to the long suffering of the Lord in reference to that coming, right? Paul is basically the guy that explains the absence of the Lord, right, for the 2,000 years, right? And if you look at the way Paul considers time, he does it under three periods. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about time past, right? When Israel had that covenant relationship with Jehovah and the Gentiles were on the outside. Then in verse 13 is the but now period, right? Where we're in, where basically Israel's not in covenant relationship with Jehovah during this time, and the Jew and the Gentile down through the rest of the chapter are equal, not only redemptively, but in position of the inheritance. Okay? And then in Hebrews chapter 2, 5, he talks about the age to come, which is the kingdom age. That's the context of that verse in that chapter there. Now, concerning this period of time, Paul refers to this period of time in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. What does he say? Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word world there is the Greek word ion, which means age, okay? So he calls this present evil age, okay? Now Paul was living at a very unique time, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. What does it say there? Okay, and the word world there is the plural, and it's Ionios, and it means the ends of the ages are come. What's that expression, upon the ends of the ages are come? Okay, well, you had the age that then was, right, when the Lord was announcing, well, take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And keep in mind this phrase, the ends of the ages. Matthew 12, verses 29 to 31. What does it say there? Matthew 12, verses 29 to 31. Actually, look at 31 and 32. Sorry. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Lord says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." Now notice this, neither in this age nor in the age to come. the age when the Lord was speaking, and then the age to come is the kingdom age. Okay? Now, we now know that the age to come never came, right? And so Paul talks about the ends of the ages, and God basically inserted what he calls this present evil age right between those two ages. Okay? Now, that was necessary because if God didn't do that, then Paul could never have been saved, according to what he just said here in Matthew, in the Matthew passage, right? Because what blasphemy was not forgiven? Against the Holy Spirit, right? Turn over to Acts chapter 6. Verses 5 and 8. Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. Talks about Stephen, right? Says a man full of faith and what? The Holy Spirit, right? Verse 8. Stephen full of faith and power did great what? Wonders and miracles among the people. This was the Pentecostal witness. Okay? How was that witness received in that, at the end of Acts chapter 7? What does he say in verses 51 and 53? He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always do resist what? The Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you did. Which of the fathers have you not have your fathers not persecuted? And he accused them of having slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you now the betrayers and the murderers. So basically, he says, they're resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and testifying in the power of the Spirit, they resist that witness. And they stone him, right? At the end of the chapter. And that's Israel's answer, basically, concerning the witness of the Spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Wasn't Saul among those? Acts chapter 8, verse 3, what does it say? Or verse 1, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at the time there was a great persecution, right? And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, right? Unto hailing men and women to prison. So it doesn't sound like he received the witness either, did he? So if he didn't receive the witness, and the Lord said, if you don't receive this witness, it's not going to be forgiven you in this age or in the age to come. Could Paul have been saved? He could have only have been saved had God introduced a totally new age unrelated to the previous age and the age to come. And that's what the ends of the ages is. He inserts this present evil age, and bingo, Paul can be saved. Right? Without the Lord violating his word.
So he got a second chance?
As well as everyone else did. Right? I mean, yeah. And Paul actually himself refers to himself uniquely concerning this time in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Turn there for a second. I guess we've got to wrap up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. He talks to him as being one born out of due time. That phrase, out of due time, it's literally the word for an untimely birth. One that's premature. And so it's untimely, it basically, an untimely birth is one that terminates a pregnancy, right? Basically. And so the writer of the Hebrews says that the Lord's first coming was already in the last days, but with the salvation of Paul, those days were terminated because he calls himself an untimely birth, okay? And God doing that inserted this unprophesied present evil age. And that's what we said, right? Between the first and the second comings. Okay, well, that's it for now. But the next time, we're going to take a look at the period of time between the rapture and the opening of the trib. There's a little misunderstanding about that. There's another gap, okay? And then lay out the schedule for the actual tribulation. And there's an actual gap in the middle of the tribulation. That's another thing that's not really clearly understood. Okay? And then the final gap between the end of the trib and the actual second coming. Okay? So, a lot to be considered. But we'll leave it there for now.